Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 172. O bless the man whom thou dost choose and draw in love to thee, that in thy sacred courts, O Lord, he may a dweller be. The four stanzas of 172. We stand before God in worship this morning, and in doing so, we bow before his law, as it is now read, as found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father in his name. Before he was manifested to the world, the Israelites prayed in the name of Jehovah, as does the psalmist in Psalm 25, asking for forgiveness of sins. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. We sing number 103. I am prone to halt and stumble, grief and sorrow dwell within, shame and guilt my spirit humble, I am sorry for my sin. All four of 103. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, with humility and reverence in our hearts, and at the same time with love for thee and confidence in thee, we come to thee in prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, in the confidence that for his sake we have a right to be in thy house today and a right to hear thy word and to address thee as Father, though our own sins do rise up against us day by day. We belong here, and we belong here by thy grace. But exactly because it is of grace, our place here in thy house and in thy family is secure. And today, we revel in that. We delight in it. That with thee as our Father and we as thy children, there is no uncertainty about the place we have in thy family and our relationship to thee. Thou hast in thy love and grace toward us made us thine own, and we rejoice. We know from what we've been delivered. For as the law testifies against us of sin, and we know we struggle daily with sin, we realize at the same time that we are no longer under the bondage to sin. But we have a new master, delivered from one who hated us and sought our destruction and was a tyrant over us. We are now made servants of thine, and Jesus Christ is our Lord, and his love for us shows itself in how he administers his law and rule in our hearts. We come sorry for our sins. We hate them. We desire grace continually to fight them. We desire to conform to thy law in every respect and at all times. And because we've fallen short again in this past week, as we come into thy house, we do so with a prayer on our lips for forgiveness. Wash away the stains of guilt, not only in thy own sight, but from our own consciousness, so that, knowing we are forgiven of thee, we forgive ourselves. And do not any longer hold it against ourselves that we have failed, but seeking power from thee to begin anew, we desire and we begin to obey thy law. It's humbling to see not only our sins, but our weaknesses also. It is humbling to confess that we cannot live the kind of life thou dost require of us in our own strength. But that's our confession today. And now receive us in mercy and assure us of thy love and give us in our souls a joy that nothing else can give, and the assurance that our sins are forgiven and we as thy children are given every good gift of which we stand in need. We pray thy blessing on us today as we gather for worship, mindful of our needs as a congregation, thankful for delivering some through infirmities and afflictions and sicknesses of life, desiring thy blessing on those parents to whom children have been given in this past week, and thanking thee for the covenant children, and praying that thou wilt strengthen them for the battles and trials that lie ahead. Mindful that thou dost give us many burdens, whether they relate to old age or to loneliness, to sickness, or to sin in our own lives, or the sinful way in which close relatives and friends walk. All of these burdens weigh us down. And yet thou art the God who will lift them up off us and take them to thyself. And so we pray for grace to bear patiently whatever trials we must, and to commit our way to thee. We know that we are on a journey to heaven. This life is but a pilgrimage. We are pilgrims and strangers here below. We know that in our heads. We don't always remember it and live in accordance with it. But we pray that we might deal better in our trials by remembering that it is thy purpose to glorify thy church in Jesus Christ and take us to thyself. And in the meantime, we suffer just a little while. And though our suffering be so intense, even if it would be extended torture, persecution for thy name's sake, hatred of men, yet it is small in comparison both with the eternal suffering of those who are not thy people, who must bear thy punishment and wrath to all eternity. And it is also small in comparison with the great glory that our afflictions work. We ask that thou wilt bless us in our families. Give to parents the grace to train our children in the fear of thy name, to insist on obedience firmly and consistently, to discipline as needed. Give us grace as parents to acknowledge our own weaknesses and sins, to exercise an authority over our children, but manifesting that that authority is ultimately the authority of Jesus Christ. And give us as children the grace to see that to honor and obey our parents is not to honor and obey them as people or individuals for their own sake, but is to honor and obey thee and Christ our Lord. Give to children the grace to bear patiently with the weaknesses and infirmities of their parents. Give them a readiness to be instructed and to take to heart whatever lessons they are taught. May the same be done in the school, as teachers stand in the place of parents and as parents delegate to teachers the authority of parents themselves to train and raise our children, both teaching them in their heads and in their hearts and teaching them to be godly children of thine. Bless the instruction that takes place in the Christian day schools, and particularly that which we've established for our own children. May it be a means whereby our children grow even more in their preparation and readiness to take their place as mature children of the covenant and as adults in the church. We pray thy blessing on our young people who, as they make the transition from childhood to adulthood, face many struggles. And we don't suppose, Father, that we as adults face no struggles. We understand their struggles because they are our own, yet they face them to a degree and to an intensity that is perhaps unique to their age. We pray that thou wilt give them the grace to battle those temptations, the grace to be firm and to persevere steadfast in the faith and in obedience to thy law, no matter what means Satan uses to try to sway them. Therefore, whether our children be in high school or in college or now in the working world, give them grace to honor and glorify thee in their actions. Care for those who are single or childless, or in any other way bear such burdens as we have not yet prayed for. And now, as a congregation, we bring to thee also our need for thy blessing, that in the midst of an evil world in which we live, we might be a distinctive people in walk and in confession, and might glorify thee. And though we be scoffed at for our faith, we be steadfast. To that end, bless the preaching of the gospel as it goes forth from this pulpit, and him who brings thy word to us today, that it might be a faithful exposition of thy word, and be brought by one who himself knows his need for Christ, and so brings it in humility and in compassion for the sheep. Bless the elders of the congregation that they might rule diligently and faithfully in accordance with thy word, and the deacons that they might bestow the mercies of Christ in genuine compassion for those who have true needs. Give to each of us a readiness to bring of our offerings to support those who are poor and to support all the causes of thy kingdom, so that presently as we give, we do so liberally and cheerfully, not grudgingly. We pray that thou wilt preserve us as church in our generations for years to come, until our Lord returns even, or until the existence of the church on earth is not possible. May our descendants be found faithful and watching in the last days. Forgive now our sins, hear our prayer, teach us to pray. And to that end, give us thy spirit to hear this morning. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 278. Unchanging is the love of God, from age to age the same, displayed to all who do his will and reverence his name. 1 and 2, 4 and 5, omitting the third of 278. We read God's word in John 16, beginning at verse 17 and reading to the end of the chapter. John 16, verse 17. Jesus has been discussing and discoursing with his disciples on the fact that he would leave them and go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy shall no man take from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately at the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. On the night on which our Lord was betrayed, he and his disciples had been in the upper room, and there he instituted the Last Supper, or rather the Lord's Supper. And now he and the disciples, excluding Judas Iscariot, have left that upper room and are walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they go, Jesus is teaching them that he will leave them and that he will go to the Father. He's teaching them why this is necessary and teaching them that it's good and beneficial for the church that he leave them. For if he leave, he will send the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will cause them to understand the truth more deeply. And in addition, they will be able, if he leaves, to pray in his name. And so Jesus speaks to them of the sorrow that will be theirs immediately when he's arrested and betrayed, but of the joy that will follow after he rises again from the dead and the Spirit is poured out. But the disciples do not understand what he is teaching. Repeatedly, already in chapter 14 several times, and now again in chapter 16, the disciples discuss among themselves what he said because they don't understand it. And in answer, Jesus speaks to them again of the fact that he will go, but of the fact that a day will come in which they will ask him nothing. Verse 23. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. And the reason is, verse 25, that in that day he will show them plainly of the Father. The disciples will grow in their understanding of these truths that he sets forth. But then he speaks to them again, as I mentioned, of the fact in that day they will pray in his name. After Verse 23a, he speaks of praying in his name. Let's look a moment at verse 23a, because the word ask is used twice in that verse, but in two different senses. In that day ye shall ask me nothing, meaning in that day you won't have questions anymore about these things. And then whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now the Lord is talking about prayer. You won't ask silly questions anymore, or at least questions that show your ignorance. You will ask in the sense of praying to God, and when you pray, pray in Christ's name with the confidence that God will give you what you ask. Really, this passage is a commentary of Jesus himself on the opening address of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. For Jesus teaches the disciples in these verses to whom they must pray. Our Father. He teaches them in whose name they must pray. Christ's. And therefore he teaches them as the Lord's Prayer's address is meant to, and as the Catechism's explanation of it underscores, he teaches them the right attitude to have as we come to God in prayer. This morning, the question that face us and confront us are whether we address God properly in prayer. Do we use the right words to begin our prayers? Do we understand the necessity of using the right words to begin our prayers? And do we use the right words with the right attitude? So that, as the Catechism says, we can build our prayer on the right foundation that God is become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Do those things characterize the beginning of our prayer? We're going to answer those or explain those points more clearly as we explain this under the theme, Praying to the Father in Christ's Name. First of all, to whom do we pray? Secondly, in whose name do we pray? And finally, with what attitude do we pray? Christ teaches us to pray to our Father, and then to our Father which is in heaven. And in those words of the address, there are two fundamental realities that Christ would have us bear in mind as we pray. The first is that God is Father. Jesus himself speaks of God as the Father in the passage that we read, especially verses 23 through 28. When we examine again and are confronted with the doctrine of God's fatherhood, we are to remember that God is true Father. God is the example of fatherhood. He is the pattern or the epitome of fatherhood. He is not a father as our earthly fathers with sins and weaknesses which might cause us to have a lower view of fatherhood, but he is the perfect father whom every earthly father must strive to be like. Jesus is speaking of God as Father because God, all things came from God. He's the Father in the sense that all things originated with him, but also because he is the Father of Jesus himself, both in his divine person and nature and in his human nature, and he's conveying to the disciples, he is your Father. As you and I come to God in prayer, we must be conscious that he is our heavenly and spiritual Father. He is that in two ways, and both of these ways are relevant for an understanding of coming to God in prayer with this address. He is our Father, first of all, because he adopted us to be his child. We, who by nature born in dead in sins and trespasses, as children of the devil, he has adopted to be his own. He has given us his name, the promise of his care and his love, the hope of his inheritance, a place in his family. And as the child of God is conscious that I am adopted of God, and so he is my adopted father, we come to him in prayer saying, we have the right to pray. The adopted child has the right to ask his adoptive parents for all things that he needs. So we come to God knowing we have a right to pray. In the second place, God has become our Father in that he has regenerated us and worked his Holy Spirit in our hearts so that we are not only adopted children, but the adopted child, of course, having the family name, the father's name, and a right to the father's inheritance, but not resembling the father, God, by regenerating us, has made us to resemble him and work his life in our heart. And now, not only do we have the right to pray to him by virtue of adoption, but we have the ability and the power to pray to him. Think of what would be true of you and me if he was our father only by virtue of adoption. He didn't renew us in our heart, soul, mind, and strength so that we could live like him and obey his law. We have the right to come to him in prayer then, but we never would and we never could. By working his life in our hearts, God, as it were, draws us to him as a child seeks his father. But in both of these senses, God is our Father only in Jesus Christ. Adoption cannot take place without some good reason. A judge does not simply say to one set of parents, you will give your biological child to this set of parents, without a good reason. And so God does not take children of his arch enemy, the devil, into his own family without a good reason. That reason, that basis for our adoption is the death of Jesus Christ himself, who by his death took away the guilt of sin and redeemed us from the power of the devil so that we have a right to be the children of God. And God is our Father in Jesus Christ, and so far as he's renewed us and regenerated us, for the life we have in us is the life of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and worked in us by his Spirit. God is our Father. Of course, in having explained it that way, it becomes evident to us that God is not now Father of all. We can speak of his fatherhood over creation, and in a sense of the fact that he did create even the ungodly unbeliever. But the fatherhood of which Jesus teaches us to be conscious of as we pray to God in prayer is the gracious, particular fatherhood of salvation, so that when we say our Father, we are praying with fellow believers and fellow saints of God. The second reality that Jesus teaches us to bear in mind as we come to God in prayer is that this Father is in heaven. He doesn't in so many words say it in his discourse to the disciples, but it's the reality which he means to teach. When he said, I go to the Father, and in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He's teaching the disciples that God, though being Father, is not merely here with us on the same plane as our earthly fathers are, but that God is in heaven. And especially that which he teaches about heaven is that it is high. It is exalted above earth. Heaven, of course, the heaven of heavens of which Jesus speaks here, is the place where God's glory dwells in all his fullness. It's the place where Jesus sits right now at God's right hand, where Christ is. It's the place where believers go at death to enjoy perfect communion and fellowship with God. But where is this place? We don't know where. It is somewhere. God doesn't tell us on earth where it is. But he means for us to envision it as being exalted high above earth, so that to go to heaven is to be in a better place not only, but in a more exalted place. Applied to our Father now, Jesus Christ would have us realize as we pray to God that he is himself exalted in heaven and sits in royal majesty there. Now, our Lord teaching us these realities means for us to bear them in mind as we come to God in prayer. We're not just to say the words as if the words alone are what matter, but we're to pray them with meaning. And in the first place, that means that as we come to God in prayer, we make a confession, we make a statement, a claim, Thou art our Father. We are conscious and we are confident of the relationship in which we stand to Thee. And we are confident and conscious of Thy great majesty. This serves as the foundation for our prayer. Why do we pray to the one true God only? Well, He is the only true God, yes. He's the only living God. But He is our Father who loves us in Jesus Christ. We're to say this and come with this confidence in the address of prayer. Why begin prayer with an address? Are there so many gods, so many fathers in heaven, that we have to be sure we've spelled out exactly to which one we want our prayer to go to? That's, of course, not the case. Is it that there are several gods in heaven and the one we mean to hear our prayer needs to be, as it were, woken up or gotten attention of, and so we have to be so explicit on what words we use? Again, that, of course, is not the case. The reason why to begin prayer with an address has less to do with God and more to do with ourselves, so that I show I am conscious of what I'm doing and to whom I'm praying. I know I'm praying to the one true God. That affects my whole prayer. Let me, therefore, in the address of prayer, call upon God as my Father so that I show my consciousness and confidence that I'm praying aright. The Catechism indicates that to start right is to set a foundation and set a tone for the whole prayer. The foundation of our prayer is that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in truth. Pray to begin right and to set the right tone. It isn't that these are the only words we may ever use, our Father which art in heaven. We might draw attention to other of God's attributes to convey the same understanding, Holy Father, Merciful Father, Almighty God. But let these truths be uppermost in our minds and in our hearts as we begin our prayers. Jesus teaches us then and taught the disciples to pray to the Father in Christ's name. And we must ask ourselves what that means. What is it to pray in Jesus' name? And why does Jesus make such a point of it here? We might think that to pray in Jesus' name is when we get to the end of our prayer and we've brought all our petitions and our requests to say, for Jesus' sake, or in Jesus' name, that is, answer them because of what Christ did for us in dying on the cross. Well, that's perhaps part of what it is to pray in Jesus' name, but it's not a central idea. Not something that waits to the end of prayer. It's something that is fittingly done, at least we must be conscious of it, at the very outset, and we do if we understand why and how God is our Father, for Christ's sake. To pray in Jesus' name is at the very outset of prayer to stand before God and say, I know I have a right to be here. You understand what we're doing in prayer. True prayer, if I could put it this way, consists of the soul of the child of God leaving earth for a while and going into heaven. That's where my Father is. I want to come right into His presence, and we do when we pray. As it were, my soul leaves this earth and goes into heaven, where God is. But do I have a right to be there? Will the Father hear me at all? Will He say to me, get out of here? I'm not pleased to see you. I'm going to turn a deaf ear to your pleas and to your cries because you don't belong here. To pray in Jesus' name is right from the outset of the prayer to express to God and to be conscious in ourselves that we have a right to stand in the presence of God. It's something we need to do and be conscious of, not only as we pray, but even as we enter the sanctuary for worship. Not everybody has a right to worship God. Not everybody has a right to call themselves a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, to begin singing the psalms and songs of Zion, to join with the congregation in praying. Not everyone has a right. How do we know we have that right? We express our answer to that when we say, in Jesus' name, on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross and what He's done for us. I belong here. Therefore, I will proceed now with my petitions, proceed now with my worship, and the confidence God will hear and answer. That's what it is to pray in Jesus' name. But why does Jesus teach His disciples to do this? In the first place, to indicate and underscore to them that He is the only and complete Savior and Mediator. He was about, as He spoke these words, to lay down His life, and shortly He would rise again and sit at the right hand of God as our advocate and intercessor. He underscores to the disciples, though they don't immediately understand it all, that only through His work can they be brought into fellowship with God, and through none other. He had already said to them, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That in the way of prayer, in the way of worship, in the way of going to heaven at death. How can we come into the Father's presence? Only by Jesus Christ. In the name of none other may we pray. That first, but second, if you put yourself in the situation of the disciples, you can appreciate that they had never prayed in the name of Jesus Christ before. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. That wasn't because they didn't know how to pray. It wasn't a fault, a moral fault of theirs. It simply reflected the fact that they lived yet in the old dispensation. That Jesus Christ, though now having been sent in the flesh, has still not been manifested by God completely and supremely to be the mediator of His people. In the Old Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ could not pray on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and on the basis of His intercession and advocating at the right hand of God. Those things had not been historically accomplished. In the Old Testament, as I noted when I read from Psalm 25 earlier, they prayed in thy name or for thy name's sake, O Lord, Psalm 25, verse 11. Or in bringing their prayers, they appealed to God's goodness. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord, Psalm 25, verse 7. And in praying on the basis of God's goodness and of God's mercy and of God's name, they were remembering the promises of God to send a mediator. They were waiting for him to come. They could see pictured there in the temple sacrifices what he would do. So they had a confidence as they prayed to God in the old dispensation that he would hear and answer them, but they could not yet pray in Jesus' name. Jesus teaches them then in this passage, one of the benefits that the Church of Christ has in the New Testament over the Old. We now see that Jesus Christ is the name of God come in the flesh. We now see that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the goodness of God and the mercy of God in saving sinners. And so we come to God praying not only because we know God's goodness and God's faithfulness, but because we know and are confident of how God demonstrated that for us in Jesus Christ. As you and I take to heart the instruction Jesus gives that we pray in his name, then we must do more than simply say, for Jesus' sake, or in Jesus' name, but we must have a right attitude. And it's the very same attitude that the Lord teaches us to have when he says, pray, our Father which art in heaven. The attitude, I belong by grace, no other explanation, but I belong in Christ's and in God's presence, and I have a right to those blessings which I seek. What is that attitude, then, that must govern us in prayer? Well, it begins again with the consciousness that we are God's child. Do you have that consciousness? If anyone here isn't sure, isn't certain that I am a child of God, then we know what effect that has on our prayer life. Either then we don't pray at all. After all, that might be hypocritical. I'm not sure I'm God's child and only his children may pray to him. Or we pray yet, but only out of a sense of duty and compulsion and necessity and not with confidence. He who knows he is God's child, or she who is convinced by the testimony of the Spirit that she is God's daughter, prays not just out of a sense of duty and compulsion and necessity, but understanding that I now exercise a privilege. And in the way of prayer, I have fellowship with my Father in whom I delight. How important it is be confident that we are God's child. What if you aren't? Our canons of Dort gives pastoral guidance to that question, and I'm not going to read it in detail now, but you could find it in the end of the first head of doctrine and again at the end of the fifth head of doctrine. I'm going to summarize what it says and do so convinced it's a biblical response to doubting and questioning of faith. Only he or she should despair of truly being God's child who loves sin and pursues it actively. Then you understand immediately, we can't come to God in prayer if that's true of us. I love sin. I don't care about God's law. I want to continue in such. Such a person ought not have the confidence he or she is God's child. And such a person ought not even begin to pray a prayer such as the Lord taught us, because in that prayer we will be taught to seek the forgiveness of our sins and strength to live a new and godly life. Therefore, that first, examine yourself whether you love your sin. But what if the issue is that your faith is weak? It is a true and genuine faith, but it is weak. So that you say, I hate my sin. I desire these blessings for which I'm taught to pray. I'm just not sure God loves me as his child. And then the answer is, persevere. Be diligent in the use of the means of grace. God's children do at times struggle with weakness of faith. What did that man say who came to God, to Jesus, seeking that Jesus heal his son? I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And that's the reality of the child of God. The new man, the regenerated child of God, has strong faith. The old man, the man of sin in us, has no faith. And those two men in the child of God, in the renewed person now, struggle and fight. That's what explains all of our sin and our struggle with sin. That explains the weakness and the struggles of faith too. What do I do in such an instance? But continue to persevere in prayer and in the means of grace and seek from God stronger confidence that he is my Father in Jesus Christ. That being the truth and the reality that governs our attitude in prayer, that attitude now must consist in the first place of confidence. That confidence flows from the truths that Jesus teaches us. God is our Father. He loves us. Here's the marvel of it. Here's how he shows himself to be supreme Father, not just earthly but heavenly. He loves us with an unconditional love that isn't less one day than the next. His love is constant. His love is strong. Therefore, he will give us all good things. And the confidence is based also on the fact that he is in heaven. He has power. He is not a father who one day has the power to give something and the next day does not, as is true of earthly fathers, but his power is constant. From day to day, he is able to give that which we stand in need of. Therefore, we come in the confidence that we will not be refused. Jesus teaches the disciples to have that confidence. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. But in addition to confidence, Jesus teaches the child to come into the presence of our Heavenly Father with an attitude of reverence. Reverence is a holy respect for and awe of one who is exalted above us. There is a proper thing as earthly reverence, a bowing before, a submitting under the authority of another. But Jesus teaches us to have this reverence toward God, holy respect and awe of God. Now that holy respect and awe need not intimidate us. It mustn't be a reason for us to say, I'm not going to go to him. He's too great. I'm too small. We have confidence. But that reverence is going to lead us to approach God in humility, guarding our tone and our actions. I make a little extra point of this because reverence is not cultivated often today. There was a time when in society in general there was an appearance anyway of reverence. Taught children who was the boss. I say it was an appearance, part of ungodly unbeliever that cannot have been the true godly reverence, that's understood. There was a time, though, when children were taught reverence, and when, especially in the Christian church, reverence was shown in the worship, by the demeanor, by the style of worship. And much of that is gone today. The attitude of the Christian church, and I mean generally speaking now, is come as you are. Doesn't matter how you're dressed. Doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't matter what your plans are for the rest of the day. Just come. Doesn't matter what you're looking for in the worship service. Just come. And here we're going to call God our daddy and speak as if Jesus is our buddy. And that's worship. And there's no reverence. The Church of Jesus Christ today and believing parents must teach the children reverence and must show that reverence ourselves. And we do that when we remember that God is in heaven. And we on earth. Then I examine my heart before I come into his presence. Then it's appropriate. This is something of a side, not so much pertinent to prayer, I understand. Then it's appropriate that if I come into worship, I come prepared to stand before my heavenly King. And my dress might well reflect that. My attitude will be, Father, I know thou wilt hear me. For my part, I come on my knees. I come with a proper fear. I stand before God. Confidence, reverence, and in the third place, the attitude that will comprise our prayers as Jesus teaches us to pray will be love. We've spoken of the Father's love for his child, but on the part of the child, there is also love for the Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come to him loving him above all. And the prayer, as our Lord continues to teach it to us, shows us how to do that. We do have things we need, and we will bring our petitions, but first of all, let his name be honored and glorified. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's my love as a child for my Father, that I am not seeking myself, but I seek him. And the love of the child for his father is also a love of the child for all the father's other children. Children, we're selfish, aren't we? And sometimes, come supper time, we're not so concerned that our brothers and sisters all get enough to eat as that I get enough. Me, me, me. When we come to God in prayer using the pronoun our, not my Father, our Father. We are showing our love for our Father by our love for all His children. We seek not just what I need, but what the church needs. With that attitude, let us come to God in prayer. That then is to take to heart what our Lord teaches us and what our catechism underscores and derives from His instruction here. What attitude do we have at the beginning of prayer? You see why it's so important to have the right attitude? And why the catechism says that's the foundation of prayer? It is highly unlikely that I start a prayer without confidence and with irreverence and without love, and that midway through the prayer I change. That's highly unlikely. So at best, I have the right attitude to start with. And if it is the case that throughout the prayer I've changed, then God still is not pleased with my approach in half of the prayer. Therefore, before we pray, every time before we pray, let us pause. Let us examine ourselves whether we are ready to pray the way our Lord taught us, whether we are ready to build the prayer on the right foundation, as Jesus taught us to when He said, Our Father, which art in heaven. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, with the confidence that Thou wilt hear an answer, with a reverence that extols Thee for Thy glory and Thy majesty, with a love for Thee and Thy children, teach us always to pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 72. Lord, hear me when I pray, and answer me in grace. Oft as I hear Thee say, Come ye, and seek my face. My heart and lips their answer speak, Thy face, Jehovah, will I seek. 1, 2, and 4, omitting the third of 72. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.